Good morning. As Vince and Tim have said, my name is Thomas, and I'm the pastor of discipleship here at Eastwood, the associate pastor. And I have had an awesome last 12 hours of my life. About 12 hours ago, you might have heard the Toronto Raptors punched their ticket to the NBA Finals. We had five of us, my mother, my father, my sister, and my wife, on one queen-size bed, cheering our hearts out. It was something to behold. And then it got better this morning, because this morning we ran the first of our three-week Eastwood 101 course. And so we had new people finding things out about what God's doing at Eastwood. And we had people considering becoming members here at Eastwood. And Shondell put on and his family put on a marvelous pancake buffet. And that was wonderful. And then it got better than that, because we had three baptisms of people that many of us know and love. And we're so glad to see those of you visiting, coming here to support and witness what's happening. And not only that, but the water was warm. About a month ago, the water was apparently really chilly, and that was great. So I'm not sure if the church is trying to tell me I need to take a bath or something, but it was wonderful to be comfortable and to hear their testimonies and to be able to be a part of two of the baptisms and just to celebrate together. It has been a good morning. And for me personally, that just keeps rolling, because as the discipleship pastor, I'm really excited this morning to be launching a three-week series on our discipleship strategy here at Eastwood. In a few minutes, we're going to get into God's Word together and explore this topic. But first, I just want to take a minute to explain the idea of a discipleship strategy. Like, what is a discipleship strategy, and why are we spending 3 weeks on it? Well, as you probably know, the word disciple is a biblical term that we use to describe those of us who are following Jesus. It describes broken people like us who believe that Jesus is the way to true life and who are trying to understand what he's taught and to follow his guidance and to imitate his example in our lives, as we heard in the baptismal testimonies. In a very real sense, a disciple is a student, a spiritual apprentice of sorts, whose primary goal is to become more like Jesus, their master. And since that goal is so important, it befits us to have some sort of intentionality about this, to have a plan for our discipleship, for growing as Jesus' disciples, to have a discipleship strategy. And because of that, for the past several months, the elders and I have been praying and discussing what a discipleship strategy at Eastwood ought to look like. Again, our goal here at Eastwood is to be as much like Jesus as possible. And our discipleship strategy is our game plan for getting there. Now, I'm not going to give you Raptors illustrations all morning, but one, just one, okay? The Raptors punched their ticket to the NBA Finals, that's great, but I'll tell you what they didn't do. They didn't get there by just kind of grabbing a random assortment of people, rolling the ball out, and playing, you know, pickup style. They had a goal. That goal is to win a championship, and so they strategized. They planned. They put together a game plan, a way that they felt they could put themselves in position to accomplish that goal. Similarly, we have a goal, an even better goal. Our mission at Eastwood is to see God glorify himself by saving and shaping and sending broken people like us. And if we're going to see that become a reality, we need a strategy. We need something intentional. We need something planned. If we want to become the sort of people that God will use to accomplish our mission, we need to be intentional about how we become those people, and that's where our discipleship strategy comes in. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take this one component at a time as we go through our discipleship strategy, looking at how each component contributes to Christian growth. So with that in mind, we'll start today, obviously, with the first component of our discipleship strategy, which we say is to know God. We want Eastwood to be a church of people who know God. Now, right off the bat, we have to be really clear about what we mean by this. And I think the best way to explain it is actually tell you what we don't mean by knowing God. When we say know God, we're not talking about mere factual knowledge. We're not talking about the sort of thing that makes you a walking biblical encyclopedia or wins you church trivia challenges. I mean, that's good and that's fine, but we've got our sights set on something higher than that, something greater than just factual knowledge. When we say that we want to know God, we're using a biblical concept of knowing that goes way beyond just an intellectual awareness. Let me show you what I mean from Scripture. As the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis begins, and this will be up on the screen, Moses describes the birth of Cain in this way. He says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived as a result and bore Cain. So I want like a 5-minute excerpt on how we know that knowing must be a little more than just being aware, or we kind of get that. Right? Adam knows Eve, and the result is that she gets pregnant. So clearly this is more than just being aware of her. This is more than just, oh, there happens to be someone named Eve in my life. This is something deeper and richer than knowing facts about someone. Knowing in this verse is relational. It's personal. It's even intimate. And when we talk about knowing, we're using it in that broader sense. When we say we want to be a church of people who know God, we're obviously not using it to describe sexual intimacy, but we are using it to describe a personal, relational, intimate kind of knowledge of God. It's the kind of knowledge that you probably have of your best friend. You don't just know about them, you really know them in a way that goes deeper than just facts. Maybe it's the way you could think about it, the way you know your spouse or your favorite family member. It's a kind of knowledge that's rooted in relationship. It's one that's full of love and life. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about knowing God. We're talking about a personal knowledge rooted in relationship. Now, with that definition of knowing God in place, we're going to take some time to see what God's Word says about the value of knowing Him. Obviously, we think it's pretty darn important. I mean, we have three parts to our discipleship strategy, and it's one of them. But the question is, does God's Word back that up? I mean, if it doesn't, this is going to get really awkward. So I'm really hoping we're going to find that. But before we jump into the Word, one final note. This is going to be more of a 30,000-foot fly-by survey than a word-by-word type of exposition. And for that reason, we're going to jump around a lot through Scripture. So if you find we're moving too quickly to flip along or to scroll along on your screen, that's totally fine. Everything will be up on the screen behind me. By the same token, because of how much ground we're trying to cover, I'm not going to be able to say every bit of detail about the context and content of the passages we're looking at. So if you leave feeling like there's something Thomas didn't say but could have said, you're absolutely right. And I would encourage you, feel free during the week, you've got the references on the back of your notes, to go into them, to dig a little deeper, to see more. I've got nothing to hide, there's just simply only so much time this morning. So with that said, here we go. What does the Bible say about knowing God? Well, we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 9 as God addresses His wayward people. And in His address, He says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." God says, don't boast in wisdom or in power or in wealth. Boast in understanding and knowing me. And what I love about this verse is God takes some things that have been common temptations of the human heart throughout all of history. Not just in Jeremiah's day, but in our day. The temptations of wanting to be brilliant. The temptations of wanting to have all sorts of money. The temptation of wanting to have control in our lives. And He says, forget about those things. You know what the real prize in life is? It's understanding and knowing me. That's what's really worth boasting about. And just in case you're wondering, the Hebrew word here for knowing is the same one as in Genesis 4. The sort of knowing that's more worth boasting about than riches or power or wisdom is the sort of knowing that's a personal, relational, face-to-face relationship with Almighty God. That's what we're talking about. There are several other passages we could draw a similar theme from. I'm just going to show two more this morning. And they both come from Psalms of David. Songs that he wrote for Israel at the time and us now as believers to sing to God. First, we're going to look at Psalm 16, verse 11. David writes these words. He says, "You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, to be fair, the word knowing isn't explicitly in the text. But I'm willing to argue that the idea of relational knowledge sure is. Look again. Where does David find his fullness of joy? It's in God's presence. Where does he find everlasting pleasure? At God's right hand. It's in relationship with God, in proximity to God, in intimacy with God, in the kind of knowledge that's rooted in relationship that David finds fullness of joy and everlasting pleasure. What David craves, God has and is. There's a similar thought in Psalm 27, verse 4, where David declares this. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that thing I will seek after." And what is the one thing? Here it is. "It's that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Do you see David's one request? Do you see what it's all pointing at? He wants to dwell in the house of God. He wants to be with him. He wants to gaze upon his beauty. He wants to look at him, and he wants to inquire in his temple. He wants to talk to him. Taken together, the idea of being with God and seeing God and speaking with God clearly points towards the kind of personal, relational, intimate knowledge of God that we're talking about. And that's David's one request above all others, that he would know God. It's that sort of knowledge of God that's more worth boasting in than all riches or wisdom or power. It's that sort of knowledge of God from which comes everlasting pleasures and fullness of joy. It's that sort of knowledge of God that is the one thing a spirit-filled man or woman desires the most. Now, that's just a glimpse of what Scripture has to say about the infinite value of knowing God. We could go on and on and on. But we're going to shift gears for a minute, and we're going to look at how the idea of knowing God pops up again and again in Scripture. In fact, I'm about to argue that the idea of knowing God is actually one of those themes that holds the Bible together from cover to cover. It's one of those things that's prominent throughout, like a thread binding Genesis to Revelation. We begin to see that even in the first chapters of Genesis, where relational knowledge of God is strongly implied in the creation account. Consider these things. God makes Adam and Eve in his own image. He passes on to them some of his personal authority over creation. He speaks to Adam and Eve. He personally blesses Adam and Eve. And he provides food for Adam and Eve. That's all in Genesis 1. Then in Genesis 2, God personally puts Adam in the Garden of Eden. He gives him instructions directly. He handcrafts a helper suitable for him and Eve. There's clearly something personal here. There's an interaction between our first parents and their creator. It's safe to say that Adam and Eve knew God in a way we can only imagine. Every day they woke up with unlimited, boundless access to the soul-satisfying maker of heaven and earth. We often think about Genesis 1 and 2, and man, how great would it be to be in the garden? That sounds like a dream vacation. But I'd be willing to bet my life savings that the best part of living in the garden is not the garden, but God. God is the best part of the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden had what we're after, what every human heart was created to long for, a personal, relational, intimate, face-to-face knowledge of God. But as we know from Scripture and from looking at the world around us, we don't experience that. Genesis 3 makes it plain that Adam and Eve threw away that intimacy when they disobeyed God. And when they did that, it changed everything. In verse 6, they disobey God, breaking the one command he'd given them. And then by the time we get to verse 8, two verses later, God comes, if you will, to check in on them. And the way they respond is telling. See it for yourself as we put Genesis 3:8 up. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here comes their maker, their creator. And what do? How do they respond? And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. We spent a few minutes talking about how awesome the presence of God is, and now all of a sudden we've got Adam and Eve hiding from it. Clearly something's gone wrong. This is not the response that they had before, and it's not the response that they have ought to have. In the wake of their disobedience, Adam and Eve go from fellowship with God to hiding from him. Clearly the relationship had taken a sharp turn downhill. As Isaiah would later say to the Israelites, Adam and Eve's sin had created a separation between them and God. From that day on, the relationship between human beings like us and our Creator was corrupted. Whereas the soul-satisfying presence of God characterized their lives in Genesis 1 and 2, from Genesis 3 on, humanity's life has been marked by frustration and grief and pain and death and isolation. And that has become the reason for the biggest question that any human being can ask. The biggest problem we face as a human race is this: how can we get back to the God of the garden? How can we find the relationship we lost? How can we possibly ever know God the way we once did? These are the most important questions of human history. There's no other that's their equal for humans. And as a result, you shouldn't be surprised to discover they actually pop up throughout the Old Testament. This theme of longing for the presence of God shows up throughout Scripture. Take, for example, the tabernacle and the sacrificial system in Exodus and Leviticus. Maybe you've wondered to yourself, like, what is up with the tabernacle, which is literally a glorified tent, and that sacrificial system? Like, what's going on there? What's the deal with that? That seems so foreign to us, if we're honest. And we could talk for quite a while about exactly what's going on there, but let me draw your attention towards one thing. The tabernacle and the sacrificial system were Israel's pathway back to God. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see it. So in Exodus 25... we first see God telling Israel to build the tabernacle. Specifically, he's telling Moses to tell the people to build it. And he gives this list of supplies that they're going to need. And then in Exodus 25, verse 8, he actually gives the command to build it, and he attaches a reason to it. Here's what he says. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary," that's the tabernacle, "that," or "in order that, I may dwell in their midst." At least one purpose of the tabernacle is so that God could dwell among his people again, as he did in Eden. It's a pathway back to knowing God. The same is true of the Levitical sacrifice system. So in Leviticus 26, God begins to bring to a close all of the outline of the sacrificial system that he's setting up. And as he's closing, he brings up all the blessings that he'll give Israel if they just obey. He starts this way. He says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then," and he gives this long list of things he'll do. And the climax of the list, the very best of the promises is saved for last. Here it is. "If you do this, then I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Israel's reward for obedience is God dwelling among them, walking among them, being their God, and calling them his own people. In other words, if God's people obey him, they'll rediscover that personal, relational, intimate, face-to-face knowledge of God that we lost in the garden. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you're probably aware that this didn't work out so well. None of these things gave us lasting intimacy with God, largely because we continued to disobey. But that didn't stop Israel from longing for this and crying out for it. And many of the prophets speak about this. They long for and even prophesy about a coming day when this could be reversed, when things could be made right. For just one example, check out what God says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I, among other things, will be their God. And they, my people, shall be my people." Now don't miss what comes next. This is really cool. Jeremiah continues, "No longer at that time, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Don't miss that. Through Jeremiah, God is prophesying that a day is coming when his people will know him again. We could say a whole lot more about the nuances of this passage, but catch the main thrust. A new wave of knowing God was coming. There was hope on the horizon. And that hope brings us, of course, to Jesus, who is also called Emmanuel, God with us. Keeping in mind the way the Old Testament talks about the hope that God would dwell intimately with his people again, how John's gospel describes the birth of Jesus is stunning. Consider these words. John writes, "The Word, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us." What Moses and David and the prophets have been longing for centuries, Jesus made reality. God in the flesh, living and breathing and dying among human beings. Actually, it's even cooler than that. The Greek word here for dwelt is the verb form of the word for tabernacle or tent. It's as if John is saying Jesus took on flesh and tabernacled among us. He tented among us. We couldn't keep the tabernacle and sacrificial system. We messed it right up. But Jesus took on flesh and came among us as the living tabernacle. He brought God to us because we couldn't get to him. This was the dawning of a new era, an unprecedented opportunity for broken people like us to know God again as he lived and tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as you already know, if you're a Christian here today, Jesus lived and died among us in order to bring eternal life. That's what the Bible's most famous passage, John 3:16, is getting at when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But what you might not know, what I didn't know until I was starting to think about this, is that at the end of his life, Jesus actually explains what eternal life is like. This will blow your mind. It certainly blew mine. Check it out. Jesus says this: "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Let me read that again. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God. That's its essence, and Jesus Christ. And again, that word "know" is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word. We're not just talking about head knowledge. We're talking about a deep, personal, relational understanding, the way you know a friend or a spouse or a family member. Eternal life is having a personal, intimate, face-to-face knowledge of God. You know, in a sense, we could combine John 3:16 and John 17:3 and get some kind of composite that would say, basically, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Brothers and sisters, knowing God is the good news of the gospel. Knowing God is the good news of the gospel. Our sins made a separation between us and God. And we lost the relational knowledge of Him because of it. But God so loved the world that He sent Jesus, His only Son, to die in our place for our sins, to bridge the gap between us and God so that we could know the God we've been singing about again. Because of Jesus, we've been reconciled to the God at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, to the God in whose presence is fullness of joy, to the God who it's better to know and boast in than to be rich or powerful, to the God who is the one thing that our hearts were made to long for. Because of what Jesus did, we can truly know God again. Now, I said that the theme of knowing God holds the Bible together cover to cover. So before I close this portion, just let me show that to you by ending in Revelation. I want you to notice here the language that God's Word uses to describe the new heavens and the new earth. In the last couple of chapters, we're getting this glorious picture of what's to come for all Christians. And here's the language it's described in, or at least some of it. Revelation 21:3 describes the new heavens and the new earth this way. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. What are we so eagerly awaiting for? A place and a time where God will dwell fully with us again, where we will fully be His people, and where He Himself will be our only God. No competition on the throne of our hearts. No temptation. Just Him. This will be the highlight of heaven. Notice the similar train of thought in the last chapter of God's Word, Revelation 22. What makes the new creation so special? Well, for one thing, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. And they will see His face. That will be the highlight of heaven. Face-to-face knowledge of God. Personal, relational, intimate connection to the God of all creation and all history, all time and space. That's what we're waiting for, Eastwood. We're waiting for a day where we will fully know God. Now, this is some pretty awesome truth. And I'm about to lay out how we've tried to incorporate it into our discipling strategy. But first, I need to back up just a bit. You see, on the one hand, those of us who are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we already know God in a very real sense. The eternal life of knowing God Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John, it's a here and now reality. It's not just a one day in heaven sort of thing. The very moment we put our faith in Jesus, our relationship with God is restored, and God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, Dad. It's relational. We know God again. If you're a Christian, you've already received the Holy Spirit. Whether you realize it or not, you already have a personal, relational, intimate, face-to-face relationship with your Father. That's part of what those three who were baptized were testifying to. Liam and Caitlin and Clayton were saying, I know God again. My relationship has been restored. I am right with Him because of Jesus. That's what we were celebrating. That's what we were applauding. But on the other hand, you'd be right to suspect that the kind of knowing God that we're talking about in Revelation looks a little different than the knowing God we experience day to day. Right? That pure, unadulterated kind of worship and glory probably doesn't line up with the daily struggles of your life. Doesn't line up with the daily struggles of my life. There's a sense in which we already know God, but we don't yet know Him fully. If you want more proof of that, consider 2 Peter 3:18, for example, where Peter commands Christians to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The logic is that if Peter can command us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, we must have room to grow. And so even biblically, we can see there's precedent to say we know God, but not as we once will. And it's that second truth, that knowing God in this life is a present but not yet perfected reality. That's the key to understanding how we view the knowing God component of our discipleship strategy. We, as your elders, are convinced that knowing God is like the thing that a human being most needs, was created to need. And we believe not only that, but that knowing God is possible and incredibly rewarding. And we believe you can grow in your knowledge of God, that that relationship can deepen and become more beautiful still. And because of all that, we're deeply committed here to helping all of us grow in the knowledge of God. So we're all in on whatever we can do to help us in that area. This brings me back to our discipleship strategy. What do we intend to do to help you grow in your relationship with God? How will we help all of us increasingly know Him? Well, let me quickly walk you through three different ways we think about this. First, we want to help everyone pursue the knowledge of God. We want to help everyone pursue the knowledge of God. That involves a few things. Some of them are, we want to make it really clear in the way we talk about God and talk to one another that the knowledge of God is worth being pursued. If there's anything to give your life to going after, that's it. And there's no second. The knowledge of God is worthy of being pursued. But we also want to help facilitate that pursuit. Right? Whether that's through preaching or opportunities to pray, whether it's through singing or reading scripture, baptism in the Lord's table, Christian books, Christian videos, the list could go on and on. We want you to have every opportunity to pursue God. And so we're going to be praying that God would make us a church where we're known for people who really want to pursue God and who take advantage of opportunities to do just that. Second, we want to help everyone internalize the knowledge of God. We want to help everyone internalize the knowledge of God. If you're anything like me, you know it's one thing to sing a song to God or to pray or to read His Word, and a totally different thing to get what you sang or read or prayed from your head into your heart. How often can we do church, maybe even this morning, and it's all up here and we agree with it, we may like it, but it doesn't sink in to the core level. We're not satisfied with head knowledge. But we realize it's not easy to internalize the knowledge of God, and so we want to help. We want to help all of us. We want to work at building habits into both our lives and yours, which help us soak in the knowledge of God until it sinks in to us, into our hearts. That might include meditating on God's Word, or praying, or maybe discussing something you've learned with another Christian to help get it to sink in. But whatever the method is, we're committed to helping all of us become people who are internalizing the knowledge of God so it impacts you at the deepest level of your being. Third and finally, we want to help everyone apply the knowledge of God. We want to help everyone apply the knowledge of God. We are fully convinced that the knowledge of God revolutionizes lives and relationships. And for that reason, we're committed to helping all of us apply the knowledge of God to our thoughts and our words and our actions until every facet of who we are looks and smells and walks like Jesus. That's our goal. To steal Vince's summary from one of our board meetings, we're not just content with the knowledge of God changing our heads or our hearts, we want it coming out of our hands. We want to actually act differently, think differently, live differently because of the knowledge of God. We want to be a people who are transformed and transforming because of our knowledge of God rooted in relationship with Him. So then, that's the first component of our discipleship strategy. That's our game plan for growing and knowing God. Pursuing the knowledge of God internalizing the knowledge of God, and applying the knowledge of God. Now, as you might have noticed, I haven't shared a whole lot of specifics about exactly how we're going to do that. And that's where you come in. After many months and meetings, we've kind of reached a consensus on the principles of what we're after. We have the framework, the theory in place. But now we're transitioning into the practical side of this, where the rubber hits the road and we say, okay, how does our desire to help everyone here know God more deeply affect how we do things at Eastwood? How can we help? How can we make things better? That's okay. As long as it's not mine. No, I know it's not mine because my key fob doesn't work that well. So we're going now from where the principles are in place to the practice. We want to make what we're going to do here at Eastwood come from theory and best intentions to reality. But if we're going to do that, we're going to need some help. I mean, we'll be praying and discussing that for months to come, but we can't do it alone. And so this morning, we're asking you for two things. We're asking you, if you consider yourself a part of Eastwood, for your prayer, first of all, and for your ideas. We'll take those in reverse order. We're praying that God will show us how to make Eastwood better in light of this strategy. And we're asking you to pray the same thing. And if God answers your prayer, not by showing us how to do it, but showing you, then we want to hear. We want that input. So, for example, maybe you've got a great resource that you're aware of that would help us pursue the knowledge of God. A great, you know, blog, for example. Or a great book. We want to know. Maybe you've got a favorite Christian meditation technique that really helps you just soak in God's Word and get it to penetrate your heart. We want to know. Maybe you've got a series of questions that you use to say, okay, here's what I read, here's what I know now. How does that walk and talk in my life? How do I apply it? We want that too. In whatever way you think you can help us know God here at Eastwood, we'd love to hear from you. And let me stress, if you've got an idea that would help this church family know God, we want to hear it. Doesn't mean we'll do it, but we want it on the table. You can be led by the Holy Spirit just as well as me or any of the other elders. And we want our collective prayer and our collective insights to be used by God. We are sincerely asking for that. We don't want to miss out on a great idea because we think that the elders are the only people who God can show anything to. That's nonsense. Now, with respect to prayer, our request is simple. Pray for us, please. Like, on a regular basis, if you would. Would you please pray weekly or even daily that God will help us see how important knowing Him is, and that will help us become people who are known for pursuing the knowledge of God and for internalizing the knowledge of God and for applying the knowledge of God? That would mean a lot to us. Perhaps, and you can do this right now if you want, you can set a reminder on your phone. Every Tuesday, I'm going to take 5 minutes and pray for Eastwood that we'll know God. Maybe you take home the notes and you pin them to your fridge and you pray as a family at supper time. Whatever it is, we would appreciate you praying for us that God would do this at Eastwood. We need Him and we need to cry out to Him. And thank you in advance. In fact, we're not just going to talk about this. I'd like the music team to come up if they would now, please. And as we close the service, we're not just going to talk about how important it is to pray with us. We're going to pray as a congregation. I know we haven't done this in my time here, but we're going to take 5 minutes, and we're going to pray, whether Eastwood's your home or whether you would just join your hearts with ours, that God will make us a church where we know Him. The team's just going to play softly in the background, so it's a little less awkward in the silence, because we want you to feel free to pray with someone you're sitting beside or just pray by yourself, whatever you're comfortable with. And if you don't know how to pray, we're going to have some prayer prompts up on the back screen behind me, so feel free to use those. And even if Eastwood's not your home and you're visiting today, if you're a believer, we would just so love for you to pray for us for the next few minutes. And in about 5 minutes, I will lead us in prayer corporately, the kind of cue that we're moving towards, and then we're going to sing to God in response to this. So let me give a final thought. On behalf of your elders, we love you. And we want to bless you. And we're hoping that God will use our collective insights and prayers to make Eastwood a place where people are pursuing and internalizing and applying the knowledge of God like we haven't before. So now, take 5 minutes. You can pray with someone. You can pray as a family. Pray by yourself. But please pray that God would make us such a church. And I'll pick us up in about 5 minutes.